Good afternoon to all of you. It's nice to see so many people assembled here this afternoon on the day after. I mean, this is, I guess, what you call Passover Day, which is the topic of my message. So we're going to use PowerPoint because I think some graphics will be helpful in understanding the sequence here. And I will warn those of you that do not like technical sermons. This is a technical sermon. But don't go to sleep, because there is a very important point, and if you go to sleep, then you might miss the point. I say that simply to kind of set the stage here. This is a message that I've been taking around the area, down locally as well as in Toledo. But I think it is timely because we, last evening, most of you that are in this room took the Passover here when the hour had come. And that's the title of the message. And the subtitle is How God Plans the End from the Beginning with His Feasts. The feasts provide a framework of understanding, certainly salvation, but also the events leading up to and after the return of Jesus Christ in a manner that, I mean, it provides a framework. And if you don't celebrate the feasts, those of you that have been the old-timers, Herbert Armstrong kept the feast for, I believe it was 7 years, and he just did it because God told him so from the Bible, and it took all that time until he began to understand the reasons behind it, and I think that's important. Sometimes we take it for granted, but it provides us a framework to look at significant events in the Bible as well as in history. And I have a nice graphic here, I think it's from one of our booklets, that gives you the overview all the way from 1 to 7, from Passover to the 8th day. In case you're wondering, we're not going to cover all of that. So don't worry. So we're going to look at the first two. And here's the takeaway. You'll see this in the title of most of the slides. And this is really, If you get bored by the technical detail, I'm going to try to make it interesting, but if you get bored by the technical detail, remember this. God plans the end from the beginning, and he does so with precision and predictability. Tonight is the fullest moon, and for those of you that I given a message here some time ago about what is called postponement rules, and this is one of those years. The holy day was postponed, which is a really it's really a misnomer in English, because what it was really a leap day. And if you look at tonight, and hopefully the weather will cooperate, we will have a moon that is 99% plus full on this evening. So This precision and predictability of what God does with his holy days gives us some really, it has a really important point, and that is it is a demonstration of God's faithfulness. You know, if we can calculate the time of sunset, we can calculate when the moons arrive, and all of those cycles, and he has done the significant salvation events around those times in a predictable manner, so we can be confident that the other promises that he makes are equally predictable. We find that in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. Here we read, and this is an excerpt from the verse, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now, we all like to make plans and maybe predict things and You know, sometimes it goes according to prediction, and you know, if you're in business, you make business plans and forecasts and budgets, and you know, when it gets more or less close, everybody celebrates, because a lot of times, you know, things happen and you can't get it to happen with any degree of accuracy. But God, through the prophet Isaiah here, says that he declares the end from the beginning, and his counsel will stand. In Revelation, we read that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So, if let's just think about that for a moment. The fall, as it is sometimes called in the Garden of Eden, was not a surprise to God. This was something that he was not surprised by, and he already had the plan, as we see here, the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world. Prior to that, the creation or the recreation of the world, they already had that plan in place. So it was not a surprise to him. And then, as we read last night, these are just a couple of baseline scriptures before we get into the detail. And we'll look at the Old Testament Passover in a good bit of detail. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, this is a passage that I'm sure will be used tomorrow, because it talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul wrote, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So Jesus and his sacrifice superseded the lamb that was sacrificed in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes people take that to mean, well, you know, Christ fulfilled it, so it doesn't need to be kept anymore. I'm not indicating anything of that sort. So the passage we read last evening, "When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So we take a few things away from this, not the least of which is that it was the Passover that he kept. I've got four things. I'm sure there could be more. Jesus kept the Passover the night before his crucifixion. So that gives us a time marker. We know, for I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but if you remember the account, he and his disciples kept the Passover the night before his crucifixion. The lambs were sacrificed the following day in the temple at 3 p.m., which is an interesting study in itself. So we know when Jesus kept the Passover, and it was labeled as the Passover, not the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't a Lord's Supper. I'm just making a point for emphasis here that Jesus, in all the different accounts, specifically states that what he and the disciples kept the night before his crucifixion was the Passover. And that is important, because there are those who believe it was a new institution, which indeed it was, new symbols of bread and wine, but not something that was entirely new, that did away with the old, as is commonly called the communion, and can be taken any time of the year. Now, I come from a religious tradition where we did it twice a year. And it's interesting how things work, because initially the Anabaptist movement kept communion, or the Passover, in the spring of the year. So they at least had it in the approximate season. And then somewhere along the line, they started also doing it in the fall. But they never adopted what is common among many churches, where they would have communion every Sunday. So, you know, you see all these things that evolve over time, and I think it's always refreshing to me to be able to point to Scripture and say, okay, this is why we do what we do. And I hope when we finish today, you will see that it is with a level of precision and predictability that will give us confidence in the commandments of God. Number three, he kept it at a specific hour. It doesn't say which hour. It just says, and when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 disciples and expressed his desire to keep this Passover before I suffer. And then in the context, it also describes the fact that he would not be doing this again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So we'll take a look at, you know, the specific hour as it occurs in the Old Testament. And I'd like to say just a couple of other things just in preparation. There is a handout that was passed out. Hopefully everybody got one. And much of what will be covered here is in this chart of black and white. We'll explain it so you can reference it later. But I'd just like to draw your attention to the third page for a moment and kind of make a statement. Perhaps I could frame it this way, that the more things change, the more they stay the same. The controversy between about the time, the precise timing of Passover has been there since time immemorial. In fact, at the New Testament Passover in AD 31, there were a lot of different practices going on. Jesus, the Galileans at that time, kept the Passover the night before, the beginning of the 14th. The Jews and the Pharisees at some point adopted, following the Babylonian captivity, they, at least going back that far, they sacrificed the lambs at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and then kept the Passover that night. And that is still the practice of the Jews today, which is why, you know, a lot of questions generally get asked, well, you know, why keep the Passover, when to keep the Passover, on the 14th versus the 15th? And I simply state that what we have today is not something new. It has been a discussion that has been ongoing. On this third sheet in your handout is an actual letter that was written to the victor in Rome, and it makes some very specific statements about the Apostle John and his disciple Polycarp and even Polycrates after that they kept the Passover on the 14th day. So, and what in the community today that, you know, is, shall we say, friendly towards the idea of keeping Sabbath and holy days, this discussion is ongoing, and I think we need to have some deference towards that and understanding. But people that learn about the Sabbath and the holy days, you know, generally get interested in Jewish traditions, and then the 14th, 15th Passover comes up. I mean, that's why I put this together, the little group of Amish that are keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. I mean, there's a question among them, and they were very receptive to it. I and my brother can, I mean, the fact that our extended family, I mean, all these people are somehow related to us, if I asked them who their grandpa was. So I called up a guy yesterday to seed some grass and said, "Who are you?" And he gave his name. He's a Hirschberger. And they said, "Well, who was your dad?" You know, this is common. "Who was your dad?" Well, he told me. I didn't. I said, "Who's your grandpa?" So he told me who his grandpa was. I said, "Bingo, now I know you're my second cousin." So everybody is usually your second or third cousin. So that's a long way of saying I just find it astonishing and remarkable that 40, this is my 40th Passover, 40 years down the road, we now have, this would have been completely, fully unthinkable that you would have a Amish Mennonite church keeping the Sabbath in our community, but that's a different topic. Okay. So what was the sequence and how can we know? So let's take a look at this, but again, I put this out there because this is really what I want you to take away. We can know. The Bible gives detailed descriptions. I will point some of those things out just so that we can have confidence, not just in this, but the really big questions, which would include resurrection, eternal life. If God is predictable in the small things, then we can also have confidence in the big things. So we'll begin here in the beginning, literally, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, then God said, let there be light. Now look at that. Do you see that? I'll do that for you again. And I will have Austin know I did this all by myself, right? I didn't go. So God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the day, light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so evening and morning were the first day. So what I have up here is a 24-hour day, and we go from evening at sundown. We'll add another little time element in here a little bit later, all the way to sundown on the second day, and you have these two parts, evening and morning, and we have the evening and the darkness in a vertical black bar and daylight in a vertical white bar, and that's going to help us as we walk through this, understanding the sequence of the Exodus of the Old Testament. So you may or may not be aware, I always... You know, questions tend to come full circle, and after a while you think you've heard of all of them. There's a more recent phenomenon that the people that teach what is called the daytime Sabbath. The Sabbath starts at sunup and ends at sundown, and it was like, how in the world do you come up with that? It's rather convenient because now you can go to Friday night basketball games and all that, right? And it's only 12-hour Sabbath instead of a 24-hour Sabbath. So I just bring that up because there are some that believe that and sincerely believe it. People believe all kinds of things. But if you look at this, God defines a day, first of all, as evening and morning, a first day, a whole 24-hour cycle, and that is repeated throughout the entire week, day one, day two, day three, all the way through day six. And then, of course, we will take a look at the seventh day Sabbath as well. So this will help us take a look at the sequence of events as we go forward. Okay, then we have the seventh day. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So there are two components here. He blessed it. He set it apart as sanctified holy time, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. So here we have a differentiator that God actually created something by resting, which is kind of counter to what we generally, when we think of creating something or establishing something, it usually always takes work. But God set both the example and the seventh day apart by resting in it. And as far as I know, the entire world observes a seven-day week. Now, there have been cultures in the past that went to a 10-day week. They've all died out, which is interesting in itself. So even atheists and communist China and people that completely disavow God, it is interesting that they acknowledge him by virtue of the fact that they keep a seven-day week. And the seven-day week is the only calendric element that is not governed by some heavenly body. You know, you won't find the seven-day cycle in any of the movements of the stars other than the fact that the sun establishes the beginning and the end of each day. So I found that to be remarkable. I think I shared it before. I was in a business meeting, and this happens more often than you would think. People know that I keep the Sabbath, and then they challenge me. And they wanted to know, how do I know that the 7 days are still the same 7 days going back? And a two-hour discussion ensued. It was a guy from New York, of all places. He wanted to know. Okay. So we go now to the Hebrew calendar, and notice in Exodus chapter, we're going to be spending some, I have some markers here, but we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 12, obviously. We'll start here with verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of month. It shall be the first month of the year to you." This was before, I mean, this is the Passover instruction, and the first thing that God did was tell them, look, when the new moon shows up this month, this is going to be the beginning of months to you, which is by the very fact that he said this shows that Egypt, as we know, was on a different calendar. So when the new moon showed up, they would start counting, and we start with Abib 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, as I've already read, so I think this is important to note. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. This was not Moses' idea. It came directly from God, and then it was codified later at Mount Sinai. It's interesting, the Hebrew word Abib literally means tender, green, young ears of grain, hence the name of the months Abib or Nisan. Nisan is actually, it's not Japanese, it's not the Japanese car. They borrowed it from the Babylonians. This is the Babylonian name for the first month. But, you know, we look out this time of this season, we see the green ears coming forward and stuff getting green. So they were to count from the first of Abib. Notice, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." So they were to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way to 10. And then on the 10th of the month, they were to take a lamb. And if you'll just go to Exodus chapter 12, I'll read a little bit more than what we have up here on the screen. There were specific instructions. In verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year," and this is what most people miss, "you may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So you could use a lamb, or you could use a kid of the goats. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." And they were to roast it whole with its entrails, so the four-day period was enough time for them to do a fast and flush everything out. I think that was the purpose. And when I mentioned this before, people got really kind of grossed out by that possibility. You mean, well, yeah, it's right in here, I think. See if I can find it. I thought it was right here. Verse 9? Yeah, "Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire its head." I mean, I've heard that before. I mean, before Christ, I used to butcher hogs, and we ate everything but the squeal, including the brain. You know, there was something really special we made out of brains. So its head and its legs and its entrails. So now that I have sufficiently grossed you out, we'll keep moving. Okay. So I made this graphic because this makes an important point about timing. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So you were to select your lamb on the 10th of the month and then keep it until the 14th. So note that. The arrow comes over here until the 14th, not including the 14th. But it also doesn't say keep it until the 13th. Now we're going to introduce something else here that what is called in technical terms between the two evenings. And actually, the English word twilight, I think, does a pretty good job of describing this. You have a period of time from when the sun sets that you can calculate to the minute at your geographic location. It's that precise. Twilight, though, can vary in length. And there is debate on when does, it's no debate when twilight starts, it's at sunset. There is debate on when it ends. Generally, it is agreed that when you can see the first star, it is now dark and twilight has ended. But then, you know, if you go ask, have you ever heard the saying, if you ask, you have two Jewish rabbis, you have six opinions, and this is no exception. So there are different ways. And of course, on a cloudy day, it would also get dark earlier simply because the sun doesn't shine through. So they were to kill, the whole assembly of the congregation was to kill the lamb between the two evenings at twilight. So it's roughly about a one-hour period, okay? That they kept the lamb until the 14th, but then they sacrificed it between the two evenings at the beginning of the 14th, not at the end. Now, this tells you something about generational drift and what Jesus criticized, and that was you teach as doctrine the commandments of men. At least I have not been able to find any scripture. And we're going to have a Q&A after services, so maybe somebody has. I have not been able to find a scripture anywhere that says the whole congregation should kill the Passover at 3 p.m. in the afternoon the following day. Still on the 14th. Now, again, here's how human reasoning can come in. Well, it says between the two evenings, right? So if I kill the Passover lamb at 3 in the afternoon, it's between this evening and this evening, right? So that's some of the rationale that's been used, but that's not what happened in the Old Testament. It's very clear that they did it at twilight at the beginning of the 14th, and we're going to take a look at a number of things. So verse 6, they were to kill it at twilight. The next thing they were to do is to put blood on the doorposts. So putting blood on the doorposts, I mean, if you say, oh, all these details. Well, on that night, all these details were a matter of life and death. So they were to kill it at twilight, and they were to put the blood on the doorposts sometime between when they killed it and midnight. Because if they did not have blood on their doorposts at midnight, the death angel was going to kill all the firstborn of man and beast in that household. So again, we can see the sequence. And if you notice here, I put the word evening into the gray part here to indicate that evening includes that. You go into the darkness of the night, and in the middle of the night, the death angel was to come through. So, take a look at verse 9 here, verse 8. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Verse 9 we've already read. So they ate the Passover meal sometime between sunset and midnight. They had to do it in the night. So you have the dark period here. So we go back to the question of when Jesus said, and the hour had come. They sat down and they ate the lamb, and then after that he instituted the bread and wine. So the hour that is being spoken of in Luke would have been when they started to eat the lamb, which would have been in the dark portion. Okay, next thing. The firstborn of Egypt were killed at midnight, and we find that in verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. So there's a trivia question here. Was it only firstborn males or also firstborn females that God would kill? So if you can save that for the Q&A, be interesting to hear what you think. But in any case, we see here that there was no house in Egypt where there was not one dead, and because it affected men and beasts. And this occurred at midnight. Now, Pharaoh then, in verse 31, sends for Moses and Aaron. And he called for Moses, verse 31, by night and said, "Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said, and also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone." I mean, finally, Pharaoh said that, you know, he basically wanted them out there. Now, this raises a number of questions, and I'll refer you back to a passage here. In verse 11, this is a verse that is sometimes cited for the idea that if the death angel went through at midnight and they had, as we read in verse 10, verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it with belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So some people conclude, okay, they were ready to travel. Well, notice what it does not say. It doesn't say, it says they were to eat the Passover in haste, but it doesn't say that they were to leave in haste. It's implied, but this is an important thing of biblical interpretation. Implication, something that is implied, cannot override something that is specifically commanded, and that is a mistake that is frequently made. So we know the timing up till midnight. We know when the death angel went through. We know that Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron. There is no record that Moses ever went back and answered the call. In fact, I think there's a scripture that says, Moses said, when on the ninth plague, he said, you shall never see my face again. There's no record of him going back. So then the question becomes, okay, what happened between the middle of the night here and break of dawn? And this is where, some people try to pack this all into one night on the subsequent day. Notice what is said here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So they were specifically commanded, even though they had staff in their hand and they were to eat in haste, they were specifically commanded at the pain of death to not leave until morning. Furthermore, the remains of the meal in verse 10 was to be burned in the morning. So now we get to, okay, what happened during the day? So during the day portion of the 14th, they bake unleavened bread for the trip. Israel gathers at Ramses. Let's just take a look at that in verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. That's what we're going to observe this evening, because it is the observance of the exit from Egypt, not the Passover. And there's a distinction between those two. But they gathered at Ramses. Now, we need to think about this a little bit. They had 600,000 men. And I think we underestimate, you know, back then, a family of four was probably small. But, you know, if you have 600,000 men besides women and children, you certainly had, and it's generally estimated 2.5 to 3 million people, and I think that is probably low. They were to take their flocks. They had to spoil the Egyptians. They gathered at Ramses. And when you try to marshal and move that many people on foot, it's not like today, you know, death angel passes over us at midnight. We have staff in hand. Well, key fob in hand. We go to the garage. We press a button. The door opens. Get in the car and zoom. You leave Egypt. That's not the way it worked back then. And Dan and I can kind of reach back to that time. You have a horse and a buggy, and you want to leave after midnight. We did such things. It takes a while. You know, you get good at it, but, you know, you need 10, 15, 20 minutes just to get the horse out of the barn and properly prepped and into the buggy. And then on a good day, you go 10 miles an hour. So I'm saying all of that as we get through this, the notion that this somehow all happened at night is a logistical impossibility, and more importantly, would violate clear scriptural commands that had the penalty of death attached to them. But I think it is a lesson to us to see just how powerful teaching doctrine as the commandments of men can be, because in Jesus' day, they were doing that very thing. The congregation in Jerusalem did not do what Christ and his disciples did. And that was to kill the lamb at twilight, as it was instructed ages ago. Okay, during that daytime portion, they also spoiled the Egyptians. And then someone had the presence of mind to go and dig up Joseph. I mean, that took some time too. Remember when, before Joseph died, he had them swear that when God visits them and takes them out of the land of Egypt, that they would take his bones back and bury him in the cave with his fathers. I've always wondered why he did that instead of doing what they did with Jacob and took 30 days and took him back right away. There's probably political reasons for that we're unaware. Okay, so far, so good. Okay, we go down to the next day. So now we have the 15s of Abib, which is Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, the night to be much observed. And I put Nacht des Wachens up there for the benefit of my German-speaking friends, because that's what we call it in German. It means a night of watching, which is one of the possible translations. So on the night portion of the 15s, it's called a night to be much observed, which we will start this evening. And we know, and this is also very important, they left Egypt by night. So think about this. You cannot stay in your house until morning at the penalty of death and also leave Egypt by night. And bear with me here. 30 years ago, I was involved in the doctrinal disputes and discussions on this. And believe me, smart people with PhDs can pilot higher and deeper. That's what PhD means. And actually make academic arguments on why and how you can both stay all night. So they come up with this cleverly devised argument that there's between the two mornings. So somehow between this dawning portion of the day, they left after it was already morning, but it was still night. It really gets complicated. The truth is usually pretty simple to understand. It becomes complicated when you try to force something that is not there. And what we just described, and I think with the graphics up here, is pretty easy to understand. I went through this with people 2 weeks ago that had never heard of this before, and they were like, yeah, this makes sense. I always wondered how in the world. Now, these are people that grew up driving horses and buggy. I always wondered how they were able to get out of Egypt all in one night. I mean, it was that many people. So, you know, like I said, the truth is easy to understand. But don't, I make a point of this because the argument for the one night thing is very prevalent out there. And it is simply because the Pharisaical tradition has been passed down, and basically as far as I know, all practicing Jews today keep the 15th Passover, and they use those arguments. So those are pretty prevalent ideas out there that we need to be, I want us to be confident in what we are doing. And then I also think, this is from the fifth book of John. So I also think we need to have some deference to people who have sincerely and deeply held beliefs, however misguided they might be, and recognize the fact that, okay, they have it wrong. I mean, we need to call that out, but do it in a way that would leave the door open for them to consider the possibility that they may be wrong. You know, usually when you clobber them over the head, the injury may prevent them from considering it in the future. Okay, so we already read Exodus 12. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16, this is Deuteronomy 16, verse 1, not 16:16 that we've heard countless times. Observe the months of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the months of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You kind of have to put this together. Here is the specific statement that the exit of Egypt was by night. Now, they gathered during the day. They stayed in their homes until morning on the 14th. I've already mentioned the 600,000 men. That's in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. So, Couple more scriptures in the Old Testament, and then we'll go to the New. Here I think is the clincher. In Leviticus chapter 23, where God, through Moses, codified in scripture all of the holy days, it starts out with this, in verse 5 of Leviticus chapter 23. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Okay, let's back up the train here for just a second. I'm going to go back a few slides because this makes a very important point. It says, on the 14th at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Okay. So we read that we are to keep it until the 14th day and then kill it at twilight. If you did it on the following twilight, so here we have the twilight at the beginning of the 15th, that is no longer the 14th. So when Leviticus chapter 23 says that the Lord's Passover is on the 14th, it is at twilight, it has to be at the beginning because you can't have a twilight at the end of the 14th that is still on the 14th. For those of you that just went to sleep and your eyes glazed over, I remind you of the title up here. That was supposed to be funny and nobody laughed, so we're just going to move right along here. Okay. What was the sequence in the New Testament? This is going to be shorter because this is actually a little bit more complicated, but I wanted to share some specifics on what we can know for sure, and then maybe I pick this up at a later time. So here we have the scripture once again in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 14, where they sat down at a specific hour. So here's what we know, that this was on the 14th by virtue of the fact that the Jews killed the Passover in the following afternoon, and he did it on the previous evening. So here's what Jesus did the night of. Jesus instituted foot washing and the symbols of bread and wine that night. He teaches his disciples, prays in the garden, and is arrested and questioned by the Sanhedrin in the morning. Justice was swift and efficient back then. I mean, they arrested him at midnight, and they had him dead by the following day at 3 o'clock. We can be very grateful that we have a judicial system that's a little bit more disciplined. In the morning, Jesus appeared before Pilate and Herod. Christ was crucified on the cross during the day part. Christ was speared in the side and died on the cross at the ninth hour, which is approximates 3 o'clock p.m. by our reckoning of time. And then Jesus' body was wrapped and placed in a tomb at sunset. And then the question becomes, how long was he there? So we have this very critical scripture. And this is critical because if Jesus was crucified on Friday, on Good Friday, as it is called, and raised on Sunday morning, as is supposed, I can say with confidence he is not our Savior and he is not Messiah. Now, that's a pretty bold statement, but it's right out of Scripture here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus said that this is the only sign of his messiahship. And it's 3 days and three nights. You cannot get that from Friday evening to Sunday morning. I mean, it's just, and then it's the same kind of academic reasoning that you get from what I mentioned earlier, leaving, staying in your home till morning and leaving at night. And you have parts of 3 days and nights and all that, and it just doesn't work. So here's what does work. Notice I've labeled this. So the first day of unleavened bread was a high holy day. We know that. We're not getting into those specifics. But that would have been a Thursday. So that's night one. He was put in the grave right before sunset. So we have night one and day one. And then you add Friday. You have night two and day two. And then we have, you know, there are some markers here. We have the 3 days and three nights, but we also have Luke chapter 23, that the women returned and prepared spices, fragrant oils, and then they rested on the weekly Sabbath according to the commandment. So we have that scripture. And then day three was the Sabbath. So you have here three nights, night one, night two, night three, day one, day two, and day three. So that would mean that Jesus is resurrected at sunset after exactly 3 days and three nights in the tomb. So I've got one more technical thing that I want to share with you, and then we'll be done. But I think this is really critical just to see the precision with which the writers of the gospel recorded this in Greek. And oftentimes, I mean, Greek is a very precise language from a grammatical standpoint. And I just wanted to draw our attention to one scripture that is frequently quoted. So we have this scripture in Matthew chapter 28, and there are parallel scriptures, but let's just read this together because it references time markers. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, so we learned two things here. It was after the Sabbath, and it was the first day of the week as it began to dawn, and one of the other Gospels mentions that it was a little bit before sunrise, dawn was happening, that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, if we read this in English, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." And you know, if you just read that the way we would normally read it in English, it kind of seems like, okay, they came there and all of a sudden this all happened right then. Well, that's not actually what occurred, and we can see that from the context. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28 and look at the context. Matthew chapter 28, in verse 3, "His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead." So then the next verse says, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus whom was crucified.'" If you read this in English and don't have the benefit of the Greek verbs that are embedded here, it is it is easy to think this all happened at daybreak when they reached the tomb. The context, however, suggests something different. The angel, the guards were no longer there. There's no mention of the guards being there. They fell as dead, but that they weren't there anymore. The angel then spoke to the women and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here." So Jesus had already left. "For he is risen, and as he has said, come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So now I color-coded the section here. There was a great earthquake, and the Lord, an angel of the Lord, descended and came and rolled. So we have three verbs there. So bear with me. The verb that is used here in Greek is called the second aorist tense. Whatever does that mean? Let me read it to you. The aorist tense in Greek grammar is a past tense. Was, of course, is past tense as well. In Greek grammar is past tense that describes an action as a single undefined event in the past, without specifying its duration, completion, or relationship to other events. So you can see why the translators had a little bit of a challenge. You could correctly translate this, "and there had been a great earthquake, and the Lord, angel of the Lord, had descended from heaven and had come and rolled back." And that would be technically correct according to the aorist tense. But what I want to point out here is when we get to the point where it describes what was happening in the present, "His countenance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and the guards shook for fear," and all the angel's not being described in the imperfect verb tense in Greek, which extends to the present time. So if you look at that in the Greek, you can see that what was described in verse 1 and 2 had already happened in the past when they showed up. So for a nerd like me, that was very gratifying. What you're supposed to remember is the precision with which God does things, and the predictability is we can all gain confidence from that and know that he will do so in the future. So we conclude with this. He is risen, to quote a popular refrain, and that fact should not be underestimated, because it is the most important event in history, because as Paul said, if Christ is not risen, we of all people are most miserable. But there's a but. Good Friday is not good, and Easter is not what you thought it was, but that's a topic for another day. So after the hymn, I'll be back up if you have some follow-up questions.